All right, let's start. Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity tonight to continue our study. And as we are focusing on the bridge, Lord, between theology and practical aspects of governing, we pray, Father, that in recognition to the way that our government and United States Constitution has historically maintained a hands-off approach to religion and a cultivation of faith, Lord, may we see that continue. There are always threats. There are always challenges that seem to want to choke that off. Father, you have been good to us over the years and even in recent years, and we thank you for your mercy. Pray that you would bless our time together, and thank you that we may continue our study in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, guys, it's going to seem a little bit of backtracking tonight, but I have reserved the study of chapter 23 and chapter 31 this part of the course, because as I just finished it with my prayer, it really has aspects to self-governance in the church, and as well as the history of the confession. And so what I have here on the projector is a history lesson on the Reformation in England. There's way too many slides, so I'm going to be ripping through it and only hitting the highlights so that you get an understanding of why the context is important. Every once in a while in the debate of confessionalism is the objection that comes up. You treat the confession too highly. You, for all intents and purposes, you're equating it to Scripture, and that's inappropriate and that kind of thing. And the challenge is, well, would there ever come a time when you would see the confession changed? And the answer to that is yes. It's actually a bigger picture, a bigger question, and that is, what is the Christian faith? I don't mean by definition, I mean in terms of its entity. Is it something that is fixed, or is it something that progresses? And that becomes a sticky wicket that has messed up the church in debate over and over again. So we're going to get to that at the very end. But we're going to take you back here in the history of England for this survey to get you oriented again, or perhaps even for the first time. You have to understand the theological, political spectrum of what's going on in England during the 17th century, during the 16th, 17th centuries. You've got kings like Henry VIII and James I, and hi, John, and Charles I and Charles II, all who are claiming divine right of kings. And that is something that they presumed upon, saying that because of, particularly drawing on passages like Romans 13, the fact that I am king is ordained by God. You have to listen to me. You have to obey me. And that went part and parcel with Anglicanism and also Arminianism. Not Arminianism so much in the sense that we think of Arminianism, which is the idea that, I have free will and that part of the debate. But Arminianism in the sense let me get to that in a minute. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the consent of the governed, which is, in other words, a pure democracy, an attitude of pure democracy. And that this sprung up for the first time in man's existence, in known history at least, with the challenge to King John and the writing of the Magna Carta, which said the king is not overall, but must answer to the people. and the pull goes on both ends of that spectrum. The divine right of kings is one that says you must follow me, you must obey me, whatever I do is right because it's appointed by God. The consent of the governed, the pure democracy pulls it the other way. Calvinism historically is kind of in the middle, not because it's moderate, but because it does recognize the teaching of Scripture to honor government as appointed and recognizing that it is from God, but on the other hand, recognizing that government and church are to be held apart. The divine right of kings, as it unfolded with Anglicanism in England, meant that the king was the head of the state and the church, and that was the governing principle going forward. All right, now let's see how that plays out. I'm going to skip that one. Henry VIII rules from 1509 to 1547, and you know that his rule is a difficult one in terms of the brutality that he exercised to his subjects, which is not all that well known. What we are most familiar with is the fact that he divorced his wife and remarried, and in the process broke off from the church, did not submit to the church, considered himself the head of the church and head of the state, which was the creation of Anglicanism, appointed Thomas Cranmer as Archbishop of Canterbury. During his reign, he did swing in the pendulum. At first, he was adamantly against the idea of English translations of the Bible and anything that would be democratic in nature, you know, getting power to the people. He was very much against that. Caught William Tyndale, had him burned. Tyndale's last prayer was, "Open the king's eyes." And sure enough, before Henry died, he approved the first translation of the Bible in English and had it placed in every parish church by 1539. So there was great change even during Henry VIII's rule. But then Edward VI comes along, that's his son, and he is raised with a reform perspective, and Thomas Cranmer begins to do his work. I think I've already been over that part. He sees a long, fruitful reign of young Edward and begins to build bridges that will, lots of foundational work that will establish a reformed heritage in England. But Edward dies early, and he's replaced by his sister Bloody Mary, and Bloody Mary is an ardent Catholic and wants to bring him back into the Catholic Church. And so she has Cranmer put to death along with many others in the process of that. Latimer and Ridley were others. This is the era that John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs to talk about all of the martyrdoms that happened in history so far, but particularly climactic with the deaths that Bloody Mary was causing. Queen Elizabeth follows. She also asserts herself as head of the church, but she really doesn't have a whole lot more to say about it. She is Protestant. She's satisfied with that. She just wants England to be one. And so she pushes the idea of uniformity over the whole land. And in response to that push for uniformity, the Puritans come up. These are the ones who object to, again, the state telling the church what to do. And this is the beginning of that. The Puritans have specifics in terms of objection that sometimes we can appreciate, other times we're interested or surprised at. But they eventually divide into two groups, the separatists and the non-separatists. The separatists are the ones who are the pure Puritans. They cannot abide by the Church of England. They just cannot abide. It is no. And so they are the ones who flee to the Netherlands and eventually set sail for America. The non-separatist Puritans are the ones who say we can work with the Queen, we can work with the Anglican Church, we can work to change it from inside. So there's already a sense of denominational loyalty that's going on there. John Knox, meanwhile, goes from Geneva to Scotland, starts his Reformation in 1559. Elizabeth dies. James VI of Scotland is called to be James I of England. His rule is from 1603 to 1625. During his reign, he's first of all raised a Presbyterian, but part of the deal of being the King of England is that he will embrace Anglicanism. And so he becomes an Anglican and embraces the Anglican Church. Under him, the King James Version of the Bible is published specifically without Calvinistic notes to it. So the Arminian Calvinistic tug of war is going on very, very deeply. He is opposed to both Roman Catholics and Puritans, and he's the one who comes out against the Puritans by publishing for the first time this King's Book of Sports. I've mentioned that before, that says, you know, don't listen to the Puritans about honoring the Lord's Day. These are all the great things you can do, and it lists all the sports and even how to do them, and encourages people to play on the Lord's Day. James's son is Charles I. He rules from 1625 to 1646. He married a Catholic, and so that was a real problem, because that now England is very anti-Catholic, and they're fighting this battle constantly over authority of the nation. By this time, the Puritans had deeply invaded Parliament. There's a good consensus now of Puritans that are trying to change the church and the country from within. And so they are beginning to polarize from Charles I. Remember, Puritans want the separation of church and state, ultimately, which means more of a democratic separation of powers. Charles I is the divine right of kings. I'm in charge of everything. Don't tell me what I can't do. To stifle the Puritans, he even enforces an order, ironically, prohibiting anybody leaving the kingdom, no more of this pilgrim stuff going to America, unless you have approval. And sure enough, one of the people that that keeps in town is Oliver Cromwell. He reissues the King's Book of Sports, putting it in spades, revives it for the old 1618 edition, requires it to be read from every pulpit in the land, you know, really rubbing it in their face and making a concerted effort to renounce the Puritans from upholding a Sabbatarian view of the Fourth Commandment. It's during his reign that the Scottish Covenanters now, the ones who responded to Knox, come together in 1637, and they sign the National Covenant. And it's still on display at St. Giles in Edinburgh. And the National Covenant challenges the divine right of kings, calls for a separation of powers, calls for kings to be subject in their own right to law, and as I said to you before, it is the forerunner of the Declaration of Independence. You know, the idea that we can obey God and oppose tyrants goes back all the way to the Magna Carta. Now it's being emphasized again in the National Covenant, and that is precisely the theme that the Presbyterians in the United States, in America will hold up and say, the king is being a tyrant, we have a right to rebel against him. William Laud was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Charles I, and he's the one who tightened the noose of Anglicanism throughout the country and made Scotland rise up and oppose the king, which is something they didn't want to do. They were willing to respect the king. National Covenant told them to respect the king, but the king was forcing himself upon them to be head of the church. They said no. It launched the Bishops' Wars and all of that. During this time, Parliament receives the Root and Branch Petition, which is a signed petition by 15,000 Londoners, and 1,500 people come in and present it to Parliament. And it said, we've had enough of this episcopacy. We want you to destroy the church and start over. I don't think that's ever been done. Parliament, in response to that, in 1643, calls for an assembly of divines to rewrite the form of government for the Anglican Church. The tensions with the king are getting very intense by this time. And So the Puritans in England, the Puritans in the Parliament realized they need the help of the Scots. And so in inviting the Scots in, the Scots say, we need to know where we stand in all of this. And so they all sign the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, which brings peace between the Parliament of Scotland and England, not with the king, but it brings Scotland into conflict with King Charles I and establishes a theological affinity between the English Parliament and the Scottish Presbyterians. Now they are of one mind. The Scottish Puritans come to England and they sit in on Parliament and they contribute to the writing of the Westminster Confession. And the whole idea is to develop Reformation in England. Charles I eventually push comes to shove, and the war against the Civil War in England breaks out in 1643 through 1649. So the whole time the divines are writing the Westminster Confession, outside their windows, the Civil War is raging. Eventually, this means that Charles I loses, and he is executed by Parliament in 1649. And there's a famous painting of Thomas Cromwell standing over the body of Charles I. So the man that Charles said couldn't leave wound up supervising his and overseeing his death. William Laud didn't do much better. Laud was lost power after Charles I died. The King of Sports was burned in 1643.
Yay.
And Laud himself was beheaded in 1645. The Westminster Assembly was finished in 1647. It was released and brought to Parliament, presented to Parliament. Parliament only adopted a small part because the whole atmosphere of things were beginning to change back by this time. Only a part of it was adopted by the English Parliament, but the Westminster Confession was taken to Scotland where it was embraced wholeheartedly. Oliver Cromwell is the head of the Commonwealth for the rest of his life. He dies. Oddly enough, his son, which sounds very much like a king to everybody else, takes over from his father, but he's not the same leader and he's not dealing with the same deck of cards. And the Commonwealth of England gets tired of not having a king, and they invite Charles I's brother to return from exile and to assume the reign in England. When that happens, now the Westminster Confession is completely forgotten in England, and in 1661, the Solemn League and Covenant, that Reformation bind between the two, has been abolished. Now, what does that mean? That means that when Presbyterianism comes over to the United States, and we talked about McCamey and his, you know, crossing over and doing it right even here in Maryland, the Westminster Confession came with them and was embraced eagerly as essence of Presbyterianism. But because they wrote it in the context of the king, Charles I being the head of the English Church, and the Commonwealth was yet ahead of them, and the chapters that they wrote in regard to the relationship of the church to the state was reflective of the context that they were writing in. And so you get to chapter 23, and you have this on the second sheet of your handout. You'll notice that in the writing of chapter 23, paragraph 3, the original said, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys," that's the discipline of the kingdom of heaven, "yet he does have authority," and it goes on to describe what authority he has, "in order that the unity and the peace of the church be preserved in the church, and that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies, heresies be suppressed, all corruptions, abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, all ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed." You see that? Now that all sounds good, except when you remember, oh, that's the king's responsibility. And when you get over to the United States, they say, no, that won't fly. We don't have a king, first of all. And we don't want the state telling the church what to do. So in 1789, the wording was changed to reflect a more Calvinistic perspective of Romans 13. And it read, yet it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church. It is their duty to make sure the church is not persecuted without giving preference to any denomination. That, you know, that's a liberating thought. In England, there was only one, Anglicanism. But now in the Americas, there was the potential for other denominations. And so that they put it in writing specifically that there was to be no preference given to any above the rest, and no law should be established to interfere with any denomination. And now you'll notice on that page, you look in the blue on the left and you look at the red and the right, notice how many scripture proofs there are to both. This was not an easy issue to solve, because both sides thought they saw clear scriptural support for this. And so it was a difficult thing for them to haggle out. Paragraph 3 goes on. The old version says the king has the power to call synods, in other words, to call the church together. Now this has to do with, you know, the history of councils. You think of the early church councils back in the 4th century, and Constantine the king set the tone, saying, I'm head of the church, I'm head of the state, I call councils. And that reflected the history, the apostolic history of the church. The king has power to call synods, to be present with them, to provide that whatsoever transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So he has not only ability to call it, he has supervisory authority over it. And in 1789, they changed that in the United States to say, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation and disturbance. So in the change, now the king is on the outside saying nobody can interfere with the church while they're doing their thing. Then you go up to chapter 31, and it's basically a continuance of the same kind of principle. The old version, 1648, says, as magistrates may lawfully call, magistrates being kings, call a synod of ministers, other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion. So if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ themselves, by virtue of their office or with other fit persons, and this is my typos, not old English, upon delegation from their churches may meet together in such assemblies. So in other words, they say, if the king turns out to hate Christianity, the church can override him, can overrule him. The church can. The 1789 change said it belongs to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies. It's up to the ministers and elders, overseers and rulers. See that? The emphasis there is not magisterial rulers. Those are the ruling elders, right? You got that? And overseers being the teaching elders, and that's how they're making that distinction. So it's the church that makes its own determinations to appoint such assemblies, to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. So 1789 is after 1776, that's the Declaration of Independence. 1783, was that the Federalist? Was that the Articles of Confederation? And the Constitution has yet to be written, correct? Am I right in that? Right in that? What? 87? Okay. So this is basically in line with the time of the writing of the Constitution. And the church is setting the tone for that, saying that, you know, this is the church-state relationship going forward that we will recognize. I put this quote in here to end with. This is from a guy named John Leith. He is a Presbyterian scholar of the UP Church. And he is of the mindset that the Westminster Confession is a dead instrument and a historical nicety. but has nothing to do with modern Presbyterianism. And even so, you have to listen to what he says. The Westminster Confession was one of the final documents of the great period of theological activity that began on October 31st, 1517, with Luther's 95 Theses. In a very real sense, the Westminster Confession was the product of 125 years of theological work. More than 50 creedal statements of some importance were officially formulated by Reformed communities during the 125 years preceding Westminster. It was also, in a real sense, the conclusion of 16 centuries of theological work. The writers of the Confession had far more in common with the men of the New Testament age than contemporary men have with the writers of the Confession. And what he is getting at there, of course, is the dividing line between how we see, how we recognize the Christian faith. And so we're back to another spectrum. This is a theological, intellectual spectrum. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Word of God is inspired. It's spoken, it's breathed out by God, and is useful for all of the applications of growth and blessing. But on the one hand, you have the Calvinist approach, the historical Calvinist approach about confessionalism, which says when we hold councils, we deal with heresies, we write creeds, we are refining the truth. We are clarifying the truth. We are magnifying the truth. We are, if need be, organizing, systematizing the truth. And the spectrum here on this side emphasizes the idea that man is perfecting his own ability to express the truth or reflect the truth. And even as John Leith said, the Westminster Confession comes as far as anybody is going to be able to come. But the problem is that on the one side, there is the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that thing which we grapple with until we get it right. The early church wrestled with the triunity of God. How do we express that? How do we understand it? You know, three persons, one God was a theological arrival. You know, there's no place in Scripture which spells that out. It was what they agreed was the best language for that. Jesus Christ, two natures, fully God, fully man, two natures, one man forever. That's arriving at language that clarifies the teaching of Scripture. Other aspects of like the color the entire span of theological study and wrestling. That's all what we would call refinement of understanding. Once you have it, it doesn't change. We've perfected the language and it doesn't change. Truth does not change. And so you go forward with the idea that if we can perfect the Westminster further, if we can write something even more clear, then let's do it. But when you refine the truth to its best possible human effort, there isn't any further advance you can make. You hold forth the truth. The truth does not grow. The truth does not progress. The truth does not change. But after the Westminster was written and the age of enlightenment comes up and the age of reason comes up and the age of Renaissance comes up, the age of science, where now man says, you know, we are advancing in science and we are growing and we are learning and we are progressing and we are gaining more and more, the temptation is to put religion back into that very exciting progressive movement. And so you have those who say, you know, truth grows with us. And we gain more by interpreting the world and changing our confession of faith so that the truth doesn't We don't leave it behind. It stays with us as we progress. Now that's two very, very different perspectives on truth. The one, you know, would say that, well, the Westminster, you know, just like John Leith, you know, well, the, you know, that was 1700s, you know, and that was a long time ago, and, you know, they didn't even think in a scientific fashion back then, and what are you going to do with all these, you know, these issues today, you know, multiplicity of religions, the plurality of man's thought, you know, what are you going to do with, you know, the Bible, the confession teaches headship in the home, and that the woman is the helpmeet of the husband. You know, what are you going to do that in an age of feminism? You know, you know, all these things. And the world is changing, and the pressure is to say Christianity must change with it. And so now you don't have a refining of truth. You have a changing of truth to fit whatever cultural demand you come across. And that is another reason why we don't see anything going on in this realm past this era. The mentality of our thinking has changed. And of course, with that, there is a fog in the things that used to define us. Well, okay, we know murder is wrong, but what defines murder? How do you know that a child in the womb is a child and not just a thing? Who's to say? You know, and this goes all the way back to the very beginning. Who's to say? And we kind of make up our mind. Who's to say? You know, and the ardent Christian is going to be going one way, saying, no, you have to listen to the Word of God. You have to go by God's authority. He not only defines this as a child, he says you cannot murder this child. But, you know, the government says, who's to say? Who are you to tell me that, you know, I have to tell that woman to go ahead and have her baby? The consent of the governed is where government has swung to again. And, you know, and with Obamacare, you know, and the whole idea that I can ram this down a religious person's throat and make him buy insurance that is against his conscience, who's to say? And so there is a significant abandonment of the ground that the confession stands on, because that principle of truth has been so eroded in our day. So you have, you know, all of the political stuff going on today. Oh boy, all this political stuff that's going on today, and you are set with, you are fixed, you are confronted with an intentional abandonment of truth, because I define truth, and truth is democratically determined by manipulation of law and by manipulation of judges. So, you know, we come back and we say, well, we insist on holding forth the Westminster Confession, not just because it's a 17th century document and has a lot of these and thous in it, but because it still represents the authority of God. And that we do not want to dispense with. Because the alternative is either to give in to a divine right of king and say the president makes the determination, or else the consent of the governed, or else truth is merely democratically applied. And we don't want it to be either. We don't want either one. We don't want to say, well, let the people decide. No, we're Christians. We want God to tell us what the truth is. And that's what the confession succeeds in doing. And I think that as man gets more and more confident going into the 18th century and the 19th century, that's the reason why he's abandoned, is because he realizes that, you know, he doesn't want God to tell him what to do. Does everybody understand the argument that I've been putting forth here? Got it? And why confessionalism really is a good thing? Any questions about any of that? Comments? Just a couple of other things. Oh, we're even early, man. Just a couple of other things that I wanted to get to. When it comes to chapter 23 and the separation of church and state, the issue of authority is, of course, first and foremost in the minds of the divines as they're writing that. The authority in the church was first, the government in the church was first of all apostolic. And yet they realized that apostolic governance was unique. And so even before the New Testament is over, they're passing the authority on to elders. The elders is seen and understood by everyone to be a perpetual office. And the office of elder is not just one of administration, but one of spiritual authority. And that's stressed, that the elders are spiritual overseers over the people. And the authority that's spelled out in Scripture and in the chapter is threefold. First of all, there's the preaching of the Word, that there is an authority to the declared Word of God, not the declared Word of man, but the declared Word of God, that must be submitted to. This is more than just simply, you know, take it or leave it, more than just, you know, five ways to have a better marriage. This is repent and believe the gospel, that kind of authority. That there is the administration of the ordinances and the proper exercise of baptism and Lord's Supper, and we've been through that. And there is also the proper recognition of spiritual authority in the administration of discipleship and discipline. And this is where the reformers were very definitive and understanding about the need for formal membership in the church. You must have accountability if you are going to have discipleship and discipline in a real proper sense of the term. And in order to do that, you must have a formal membership. You must have a commitment, an enrollment, an involvement, a submission on the part of the members to that principle that you have spiritual authority over them, and that that can't be exercised when there is a democratic understanding of authority, right? You know, we go through the process of electing an elder. You know, it's nominated from the floor. We vote. You could say, well, on the surface, it looks like it's consent of the governed. But it really, we're recognizing the word called is something that we recognize as a scriptural understanding. This is God's calling upon the man, and even a calling upon the church to raise that man up for the office. There is a spiritual sense to this, which is not just simply hiring and firing like at the local McDonald's or something. You know, there is a spiritual affirmation. This is something God is doing, not just us. And so it's not just simply saying, yes, we're going to vote and vote whether he becomes an elder or not. We're affirming, yes, this is of God. And this is what God is doing. And in the process of that, when you vote, you are voting as a member of the church, as one committed not only to the idea of body life, but to the idea of submitting to spiritual authority. And so that's a major part of the exercise of authority that's spelled out in chapter 23. In chapter 31, the definition of authority is spelled out in terms of being ministerial. In other words, it's teaching, it's watching over the life of someone else, it's spiritual, it's administrative, it's declarative. It is not with a sword. That's defined. You know, there is a spiritual authority, but this is not a physical authority. This is not, just like Romans 13 spells out, this is something that we rebuke people with the word, but we do not throw them into jail, you know, that kind of thing. We refine, we illuminate the truth, we exercise church government by way of holding our own councils, by gathering our governments for purpose of activity, for dispensing our decisions, and for writing our creeds or our confessions, and for exercising, again, that accountability. There has to be that sense of accountability in the church, because that defies this democratic idea that, well, I'm the one that decides I'm in the church. I'm the one that decides I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, and we're not arguing against that, but what we're saying is that, you know, we're consent of the governed is not sufficient for Romans 13. It's just not. It must be, there must be a submission on the part of the person, and that stresses that that membership business. Okay, I'll stop there. Even though we're early, I feel like I've loaded you down with quite a bit. Any further comments on any of that? I plead ignorance. I do not know if the Church of Scotland has ever made any of their own changes. The changes we're talking about were embraced only in the mainline Presbyterian Church. The Covenanter Church, the RPCNA, came over on their own. The ARP Church came over on their own. All came from Scotland, but there were three distinct groupings when they hit the American beach. And so the Presbyterians we're talking about are the majority of Presbyterians going forward, and the 1789 changes affected them. The Covenanters dealt with it their own way, and the ARP also dealt with it their own way, and I haven't studied up very much on those changes. But they're along the same lines. I don't think they changed the words, but they reinterpreted them. Because again, the whole idea of magistrate doesn't apply to a government like ours. And so, yeah. But it's just important you understand the concepts that I was talking about. Whereas, you know, the history of Christianity for so many generations and so many centuries was the idea that the king is also the head of the church. And that the Reformation in England did away with that. But on the other hand, you know, the thing that's often so proudly held in the United States, consent of the governed. Boy, that sounds so good. It sounds so perfect. It sounds so, that's not scriptural either. You know, it has to be in the middle, and that's where Calvinism is recognizing that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, period. And it is not just majority rule on who wants what. But when Jesus Christ is head, then His Word is the authority. And if Christ is going to have authority in my life, I must submit to it. And there must be that recognized exercise of authority in the church body. Okay. All right. What's next week? You had your schedule. Book of church order. Yes. Now, I need to do this for you. I told you about the Calvin recording, George Grant's recording on Calvinism. That's on my website, and it's under Module 2. You'll see it at the bottom, I think. George Grant class or something like that. The overtures thing is up. So you get online. All right, then I'm going to go to the PCA denominational website, pcanet.org. That's the address, pcanet.org. If you want me to do the link, I'll give you the link. This is the home page for the PCA thing. You go down to Administrative Committee, 2017 PCA General Assembly, down at the hit General Assembly again. Click on overtures, and there's the start of the list. Now that list will probably double, but the overture number is on the left, and you've got the presbytery that submitted the overture next to it, the committee that's assigned to look over it, and then the topic is summarily described, and you can click on, and there's the actual text of the overture. And so what I want you to do is pick one that's interesting to you. Read the overture. Read what an overture is simply what any given presbytery is asking the assembly to consider. And then the assembly will consider it and say yes or no. Read any given overture that interests you or piques your imagination. Read it. The Book of a Church Order is online also, so if you want to consult with that, if they refer to chapter this or that and the other, you can get the Book of Order online, and then make your decision which way you would vote. You're an elder, GA. Make a decision. Just say, I would vote this way and why. Just write me a paragraph or, you know, two or three sentences as to why you would vote that way. And that's all you need to do. And it's the same thing with the George Grant thing. Listen to the tape. It's an hour long. The recording quality is terrible because it was just an old cassette. You can email it to me. That's fine. Or you can print it out and bring it with you, anything you want. Just write your response to what George Grant says and say, you know, this guy's loony, or wow, this is great stuff, you know. And just, that's all I need for you to do is just respond to what you hear. All right. Appeals and complaints are judicial, and they usually are relegated to what's called the Permanent Judicial Committee or Commission. And that little committee or commission takes care of those decisions rather than being on the floor. And the overtures are just motions brought from various presbyteries. We move this. And so they'll have the motion, and then they'll say why, and you need to decide which way you would vote. Notice they're assigned to various roles, to various committees. The motion, the overture comes to the floor, and then the moderator will say, and how does the committee respond to this? And the committee will say, this is a great idea, or no, this is not. And then the General Assembly actually votes on whether to adopt the committee's viewpoint or not. Yeah. Okay? You'll be doing the work that an elder would do on the floor, and that is, you know, you listen to the committee and say, well, I don't buy that, or you know, say that's what I would do. You'll not have the committee's opinion. You'll just have the presbytery's motion. The idea is that, see, the committee meets the week before General Assembly. So you'll have the overture, you read that, you decide what you think of it, you go to General Assembly, you hear the committee's argument, and hopefully you're prepared, and you'll say, yes, that's what I think, or no, that's not what I think. Father, thank you that we can do this. I pray that you would continue to work in these men and encourage them to deepen their love for the church, the authority of your word, and what it means to function as those who truly believe in your guidance and your providence. We thank you, Father, for how well the Westminster Divines saw this and what it was that they exercised in their own writing, and how, Lord, the clarifications and the changes of the confession have been done not for the will of man, but Lord, simply to honor you and to have you as the authority in all things of life. Bless us in our continued studies. Thank you for all of the things these men are into. Watch over their wives, their families, their involvements at work, Lord, and thank you that they give this time. In Christ's name, amen.